500 years before the advent of Christ was a difficult time in Israel's history. The Babylonian captivity had occurred, but under Cyrus, he'd allowed a remnant to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, but that progress was very slow. They were surrounded by enemies. Much of Jerusalem was still in rubble. So the Lord raised up prophets to speak to the people, to encourage them, to warn them, and to bless them. And Zechariah was one such prophet. Zechariah 12 made a prophecy that we're going to see fulfilled as we go and look at Acts chapter 2 today. Listen to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, beginning of in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Israel. That prophecy came into effect after the great sermon offered by the Apostle Peter. He came out filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. The crowd listened to him. He explained to them through the prophet Joel and through David and using the Psalms that they had killed Messiah, an innocent man, the great hope of God, and they had murdered him, and they wept as for a son, and the Spirit of grace was poured out for them. And we're going to find that because of that weeping of repentance, 3,000 of them got saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we so desire to be like that early church, to see what they saw, to feel that power of the Holy Spirit, to see the conversions, to witness the truth. And we ask, God, that you would show it to us in your holy word this morning, and that you would empower us, and that we would see wonderful things. Let us have faith. Faith to move mountains. There is something about seeing a lost soul come to know Jesus Christ. I pray, God, for a spirit of salvation, a spirit of sanctification through this church and all other churches that honor you and glorify your name. Lord, we pray for revival in the churches. We pray for an awakening in the land. And Lord, I pray, God, that Pentecost could occur again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at three different parts as we go through verses 37 through 47. First of all, we're going to see aspects of a saved people in verses 37 through 41. Then we're going to see activities of a sanctified people in verse 42. And then we're going to see affirmations of a sanctified people. So let us begin here looking at the aspects of a saved people, beginning in verse 37. Again, the context is in Jerusalem. Peter has just preached through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he has preached the Word of God. He has given them Old Testament Scripture. His sermon was pregnant with Scripture. He left the conviction up to God. He didn't try to manipulate them or trick them or wow them or make a bunch of extreme promises. He just let the Holy Spirit do his work. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. As we look at these aspects, and I found about 12 aspects of a saved people, then we're going to look at the aspects and the affirmations of a sanctified people. And again, it's always important to keep those categories separate. These people, they want to be saved. And what a saved people look like is going to be a little bit different from what a sanctified people look like. Once they get saved, they need to be sanctified. They need to be walking continual holiness. But first of all, there's this great conviction of sins. It says here, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Literally, they were stabbed in the heart. Those of you who are believers, you know what that means. They were just overwhelmed with a sense of their own depravity, their own guilt. And they cry out, you know, what have we done? What have we done? It's occurred to them, it's come to them that they killed Messiah. I mean, what worse sin is there than God sending His Son to earth and you have them crucified? They realized they were all part of this. Some of them actually literally may have been part of it. But they were all aware of the things that he said, and they've come to an understanding. It's like the scales had come off their eyes of their soul, and they realized that they were part of this sin, and they did nothing to help, and now they're convicted by it. They're stabbed in the heart, and they're afraid. If we killed God's Son, what's God going to do to us? Peter had quoted Joel, the moon will turn to blood and there'll be lots of signs and wonders and things like that. So they're ready. Then they sought a solution. They called, brethren, what shall we do? They're ready. Okay, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do? They cry out. Folks, this is the power of the Word of God. This is the power of the Word of God. We try not to manipulate people to the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't have to. You try to do that, you get a bunch of false disciples. Hebrews 4 tells us, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing, there's our word, stabbing, as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom you have to do. They realize they are naked and ashamed and covered with the filth of their sin, and they're standing before a holy God, and they are terrified. They're terrified. What shall we do? Well, praise God, there's a solution. Repentance. Peter said to them, repent. And that word is so very, very important. That means to change of purpose or to turn away from sin. It's an essential component to genuine conversion. Now, you got to be careful here, because people are afraid of the consequences of sin. That's part of repentance, but that's not all of repentance, because that kind of goes away after a while. You've got to be not just afraid of the consequences of sin. You've got to be afraid of sin itself. You've got to loathe sin itself. You've got to fear sin so much that you just keep away from it, or you keep away from the things that would tempt you into sin. If you're just afraid of the consequences of sin, then you may not be a believer. A true believer. You have to be afraid of sin itself. That's what true repentance means. It means to turn away from the entire lifestyle of sin. And then he says to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Those two are connected. If you separate repentance from what he says there about baptism, you're going to get some messed up theology. You're going to get a salvation by works or a salvation by sacrament. They were already familiar with baptism through John the Baptist baptism there in the Jordan River. They probably were familiar with that already. But this would have been something of a shock to them. He just says, you need to be baptized. Now, they were basically, Christianity wasn't accepted at this point in time. Jesus had been crucified as a criminal, and Peter's now saying, okay, you need to be publicly affirmed in the name of Jesus in front of everybody. That's a tall order. This is a big struggle now in the Arab world. I mean, we've had discussions within at various synods and meetings. And, you know, does a Muslim who comes to faith, does he have to be baptized? Because if he is, it's a death sentence. Well, you know, it could have been for them as well. So they tell him, you got to be baptized. Not only that, baptism was a rite that Gentiles performed, not typically Jews, and it showed a turning away from their light, and it showed how impure they were. They had to be washed, and Jews didn't think of themselves as impure. So they're basically being treated here as Gentiles. To their credit, they were baptized. But again, be careful here, because people who believe in baptismal regeneration, that is, you get saved through baptism, will use this verse to tell you that that's what this Bible's teaching. I like what F.F. Bruce says here. It would indeed be a mistake to link the words for the forgiveness of sins with the command, be baptized, to the exclusion of the prior command to repent. It is against the whole genius of biblical religion to suppose that the outward rite could have any value except insofar as it was accompanied by the work of grace within. Then you see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Peter promises them, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as they had witnessed with the disciples there. Then he says, this promise is for you. So he's saying that you're the recipient of the promises. These are the promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the promises that came through the Psalms and came through the law. You'll be part of a covenant family. He says the promise is not only for you, but what else? For your children. This is the reason why we baptize covenant children here at Christ Reformed Church. Because the promise is for your children. Now, we don't say the child is saved when we baptize, but we're saying this is the sign and the seal that this child is part of the covenant family. Just like circumcision didn't guarantee salvation, but they were part of the visible church. It includes all types of people, for all who are far off. So this is kind of a reference to the Gentiles. And then, he affirms that salvation is a gift and it's by grace. For as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Y'all, it's not something that you do on your own. He puts this qualifier. You got to love this qualifier. Wait, for as many as the Lord God will call to himself, not one will come on their own initiative. The Lord God will call them to himself. Salvation is from crookedness. He kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That idea of perverse is scoliosis, where we get scoliosis of the spine. That's that same Greek word. It means to be bent or crooked. That's the way this normal life is. That's the way the world is. Folks, this is why you don't want to be a worldly Christian, because you try to put one foot in the world and one foot on heaven, and basically you're volunteering for scoliosis of the soul. You're attaching yourself to a crookedness. Have you known anybody with scoliosis of the spine? I have. I mean, they're bent over. They're in constant pain. They have to wear braces and stuff like that. Well, in a sense, that's what you were doomed for. That's what you were doomed for. And God straightened you. God straightened you. He freed you from that bentness. Why would you go back? Why'd you want that? Be saved from this perverse generation. He wants you to embrace the truth. So then, those who would receive the word were baptized. They agreed to all this, which is really remarkable. And you know what they did then? They joined the church. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were part of the local church. They were part of the local community. It's interesting to see. Remember, as we're going through John, how Jesus said that that it's important for him to go away because the disciples are going to end up doing more than Jesus did. Well, here's an example. There were more converts that one day than Jesus saw in his entire earthly ministry through the apostolic teaching here, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me talk just for a couple of seconds about what Peter doesn't do, because this is sort of a model sermon and sort of a model response. He's teaching you, what do you do when someone gets saved? Okay, so you need to look at what's not being taught. He doesn't lower the bar. He didn't make it easy. He didn't try to trick somebody into being saved. He didn't try to, you know, make them a promise, and if they don't like it, they don't have to stick with it. If you go back and preach his sermon, it was pretty rough. It was pretty to it. They were pierced. They were stabbed. You kind of got to stab somebody. Well, let the Holy Spirit stab them better. Yeah, why don't let the Holy Spirit do it? Don't go stabbing people. And he also doesn't mention the things most people think you have to have eternal salvation. Y'all, that's important. That's real important. He doesn't mention you've got to go through a bunch of rituals. A bunch of rituals. He doesn't mention that you've got to keep some kind of moral code. He doesn't mention heredity or racial heritage. He doesn't mention you have to appease idols. He doesn't mention you have to give money. He doesn't have to mention you got to give a sacrifice. Any of that stuff. He also doesn't say, don't worry about it. Everybody's already saved. Everybody's not already saved. Against the universalist argument. You need to do all these things. You need to be saved. Now let's look at the activities of a sanctified people. You see, these people are now saved. They've now become part of the church, so now they need to be sanctified. They don't need to be saved again. They now need to know what they want to do. And this verse is the verse you want to know and study to see how our church is doing in terms of being sanctified. Verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What's a church supposed to do? What is the goal of a church? What's the mission of a church? Well, there it is in verse 42. First of all, they're to teach. This is first and foremost. The Word of God defines what we're to know about God and what God expects of us. Well, you got to know that, so you got to know the Word, and we got to teach that Word to others. We need to be like newborn babes and long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it we may know how to grow in respect to salvation. So this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to constantly be teaching the Word of God. We ought to be immersed in the Word of God. We ought to encourage you to be constantly teaching the Word of God. We ought to be a teaching church. So that's important. Then the next thing is fellowship. It's interesting, this word is koinonia. It was not ever mentioned in the Gospels. This is a whole new principle here. It's a new word in a sense. The word comes from common or commonality. The kind of Greek that they wrote the New Testament, it was a Koine Greek, kind of a common tradesman Greek. And so, and it kind of goes to the idea that they shared everything in common. They shared their lives in common. They were in common together. So they were sort of involved with one another. They meshed with one another. And that was important because once they became Christians, they would become outcasts from the synagogue. They would become outcasts from their normal society. They wouldn't be welcome. Some of them would be kicked out of their families. You know, some of y'all went through this, right? They weren't too interested in you hanging out with the good old boys club anymore because you weren't so much fun to be around. So you had to go find a new group to be with. You had to find new associations and a new people to be with. Y'all, fellowship is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential. But to do it, you've got to break down barriers. You've got to make yourself vulnerable. You've got to give time. You've got to open up your homes. You know, it's interesting to me. I don't know if you've noticed this. It's my observation. That the cults are actually better than the church is at offering fellowship. And I think the reason why is because there's a respectability to the church, to the Christian church. The culture sort of accepts us, but the cults kind of are outcasts in the culture. And they do bond with one another. And they realize that they sort of stand alone. And that makes them accept one another. And that makes them koinonia together. And the other thing that we need to observe is that everything within our culture in general works against this. There are so many distractions. But if you're a Christian, your church should be the number one priority in your life. Number one priority in your life. I mean, you know, with family and all that. Family ought to be part of that. But the church finds itself in just such competition with everything else. And you know what happens, don't you? The church tries to be everything else so that it can compete with all these other things. So they start all these million programs in order to try to keep up with everything else in your life. And it's just, you just need to do, you need to do an inventory of your life and your time and your resources. The church should make budget every single year. The church should be every time we open the doors, the seats should not only be full, because we have a lot more, the seats would be full, but it ought to be appropriate number of people in here. And everywhere else, wherever the Bible's being taught. I like what Kent Hughes says about this. True fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they have never learned to give themselves away. Then they have the sacraments. That's what breaking of bread means. That would be distinguished between taking meals together. So they broke bread. They had the Lord's Supper. Then they had prayer. And that was probably scheduled, the regular times of prayer there at the temple, but also regular other times. And notice that they did all these things continually. There was a single-minded devotion towards these things. Now, what I'd like for y'all to do is rate our church on how we're doing on these things. And however we're not doing on these things, whatever we need to improve on, help us to improve these things. Then we want to see the affirmations of a sanctified people, verses 43 through 47. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And this is the reward for doing these things, see? And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone who might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there's this sense of awe, which means the presence of God was there. That idea of phobia is a reverent fear. They were just mesmerized with what God was doing. That would include a conviction of sin and a blessing, just a sense of a desire to worship there. There were wonders and signs were going on. You'll see as the New Testament was continued to be writing, as the church was growing, that decreased to the point where we don't really see that now. You had the living and the sharing with one another that was going on there. They had all things in common. People were literally selling their property and giving it to other people. Well, that's pretty remarkable. I've actually seen this. I've seen this happen before. And I saw it mostly with people that didn't have a lot of property. Mostly with people who were poor. Now, y'all, this, by the way, this is not endorsing communism. This has been used to endorse communism. The Bible teaches communism. They did this out of love and their own free will. They did not sell their property at the point of a gun. And this was the church doing this, not the government. Big difference. They did this because they loved. They were forced. No one made them do this. People still had houses. That's where they worshiped. They didn't sell all their property. There wasn't this great leveling of making everybody equally miserable. There was unity. All those who had believed were coming together. There was this, I think there was this mixing of social classes. You had slaves worshiping with rich people and all kinds of things. Day by day, they were continuing with the mind in the temple. This was the fellowship. They were spending lots of time with each other. They were going into the temple together. They were breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together. So they had kind of like official stuff going on at the temple, probably the portico of Solomon there. And then they would go from house to house as well. And what was happening? They were praising God. You know, you got to be joyful to praise God. They laughed a lot. They were having a blast. They were as prisoners who have been set free. This was, you know, we read this stuff and think, wow, that must have been hard. They didn't think so. They were probably bummed because they didn't have more property to sell. They had received a reprieve from a death penalty. And they were happy to have a new family. And they just couldn't stop rejoicing. The interesting thing is they had favor with all the people. They had a good reputation. Other people saw this. The culture in general is selfish. The culture in general doesn't care about anybody else. The culture in general doesn't have fellowship. In general, it doesn't share. It's not charitable. It's not joyful. So when the culture looks at you and sees a difference, they notice that difference. They notice that difference. And notice what the Lord did. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know how he did that? You don't see another account of another Pentecost. There's not another Pentecost in the book of Acts. You'll see that as we go through this book for the next couple of years. How did he do that? How did the Lord add to their number day by day those who were being saved? Well, you went out and you shared the gospel with somebody else. And they saw your life, and they saw your family, and you invited them over when you shared bread with Christian fellowship. And you evangelized. You evangelized. So he used you, he used them, he used the believers, the new believers, and the new believers are the most excited. They're also the most dangerous because they don't know the doctrine, and they're just crazy. I mean, I don't know how else to say it, but they'll just say anything. But they do have zeal. Work with a new believer. Old believers work with new believers. That's the best thing to do. But they just evangelized. So you had this multiplication principle. They were just growing, 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 growing. The Lord was calling these to self, and he condescended to use these crazy knucklehead new believers. Can you imagine, how'd you like to be those 100, original 120? All of a sudden, they went from 120 to 3,000. How'd you like to be the elders, the deacons of those churches? They just had 3,000 problems landed in their lap. 3,000, I mean, how do you shepherd 3,000 people? Good heavens. It's insti mega church. But they did it. You know how they probably had home groups. They broke it down in different sizes. Y'all, this is, in church history, this hasn't happened to this level that often. We tend to institutionalize things, and we sort of lose our zeal, and we don't get as excited about things, and we kind of get into a routine, and that's sort of a shame. I saw that here when we got our building. I think there was this mental idea here that we kind of arrived. We got a building. We're on Main Street now, you know. We're now official. No one thinks we're a cult, you know. We got to be careful of this stuff. God would have us do the same things we did when we started 10 years ago. He would. Have that same excitement, same zeal. There have been periods in church history this has happened. I think it happened during the days of the Puritans. I think it happened in Geneva. They said that Geneva was just a holy town. It was just holy. The whole culture was transformed because of the godliness of the people. It happened in Wales during the revivals. It happened during the Great Awakenings in this country. It can happen again. It can happen again. All right, you know, we talked about Zechariah. Zechariah said that there's going to be a lot of weeping. They're going to weep bitterly as over a first son. That they're going to look on him who is pierced. Here's the rest of the story. Right after that chapter 12 verse, this is what Zechariah says in chapter 13. Remember, this is written 500 years before Pentecost. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. On this day, after that sermon, 3,000 people had their sins washed away by the blood of the Son that they wept over. That was the power of repentance. That's the power of Pentecost. Folks, it can happen again. It happened to you. It can happen to others. This is us. This is our story. May the Lord call many to himself, and may he use us like he used them. Lord, bless us. Let us be a tool in your hands. Wake us up from our complacency. Give us the zeal and the faith of a child. Forgive us for our complacency. I pray, God, that you would help us to believe and help us to see. Help us to take a stand and be bold. Help us have favor. Help us to praise you and have joy. And I pray, God, that you would grow us as you grew this first church. Support those churches that take a stand on your word, that don't try to manipulate people. Lord, the difference here is the church had preached the word of God. And whenever the word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit is invited to church. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Work in us. Bless us. Save the lost. Sanctify the saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.